This is our first Bible study at the beginning of a new era. The world just changed yesterday. And I'm not sure it was for the good. Yes, ma'am. Oh, what? I got Oryx got his first question here. What's your question?
I think it may be short.
What's your question? No. Members are like, this is the Sunday you chose not to be here. We preached on this. So this is why you missed it. The members are like your hands, your legs, your eyes, your things that you yield to either to serve God with or the world with. Yeah. That help you? Miss once, miss a lot. All right, Ori had the last question last week, and I didn't have time to get into it. I don't remember what it was, but I remember I didn't have time to get into it, so it must have been too long for me. Ori, what do you got, buddy?
What fruit did Adam eat?
He wants to know, what fruit Adam ate? Well, that's an age-old question. Well, let's go back to Genesis here first real quick, and we'll look at something here, and then we'll come back, and I'll show you how you can work this thing out. Now, for time and eternity, the standard teaching has been that Adam ate an apple. And, of course, whoever got that going got that kind of mixed up with Snow White. She's the one that got the apple, not Adam. But let's read it here in Genesis chapter 3 and let's pick it up, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said of the serpent, We mayest eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, You shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes you shall be as the gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw the tree that it was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves apron. All right, well, we'll stop right there. Now, the problem, here's what you got. The standard teaching is, and you hear this all the time, that basically you've got two trees that are here in the Garden of Eden. And these two trees, obviously, from the passage right here, the first tree is the knowledge of good and evil. The second tree you find in this garden was what was commonly called the tree of life. Now, here's the plan. Here's the plan. By the way, we'll use this chart. All through this chart, whether you most of you already know this, but this chart is the whole Bible from beginning to end. My goal for you, when I talk about you getting the Bible placed in your mind, so when somebody asks you a question, that you visualize it, and that's the way we're doing it in Bible Institute, and that's the way I try to get you to do it all the time. This is what you want. This is what the whole Bible is broken down on this chart. If you can get to the point in your life where you can segment this chart in your mind. And then put it into your and break it down where you understand what you're dealing with. When you ask me a question in my mind, I have that chart in my mind. And when you ask me a question, I automatically go to that chart and put everything in perspective. Now the question that he's asking back here is all the way back here with Adam and Eve back there. You can see the date 4004 BC or 4000 BC. And the standard teaching is, as we have it, is the fact that there's two trees back there. And the one tree is the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and that was the wrong one that they were not allowed to partake of. And that's the one that made them sinners. And his question is, what was that fruit? And you notice in the passage we read, it says that she took of the fruit of that tree and did eat. And that's what killed her spiritually. And then a little bit later on, when Adam comes home, he sees that she's now changed. And so he partakes of the fruit willingly, and then he dies, and when both of those died. Whatever this tree was, it stood as an opposite to the tree of life. What would have happened is this, and I don't know all the details, and I'm not going to get into a lengthy dissertation on it, but basically what would have happened is this. This is what God had. God put Adam and Eve down in the garden. We know that when God put Adam and Eve down in the garden, that's where he first began to deal with man. And it's at that point that God gives man the choice through his own free will. God put Adam and Eve down in the garden. He told them what was right. He told them what was wrong. But he left it up to them to choose for themselves which way they were going to go. And, of course, they went the wrong way. And the tree of knowledge of good and evil is what put them in trespasses of sin. If they would not have taken that tree and they would have obeyed God, at some point they would have got the partake of the second tree. The second tree was the tree of life. And the second tree was a tree that they would have eaten of, and they would have lived forever, and they would have never died, and they would have had everything that God ever wanted to have with them, and that would have been the whole program. But that didn't happen. And because that didn't happen, and because they took the wrong tree, and his question is, what tree was that? And I'm going to walk you through systematically and show you how you can figure out what tree that was. And not only am I going to give you that tree, I'm going to also show you what the tree of life is and get those worked out for you too. Now, those two trees represent the choices that man has. And when Adam and Eve took the wrong tree, immediately they're dead. They died, and back God said, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Well, Adam didn't die physically because he lived to be about 600-700 years beyond that. So how did he die? He didn't die physically, he died spiritually. And this is where the Bible talks about in the book of 1 Corinthians that by one man, in the book of Romans, by one man sin entered into the world. And that man into the world, and then death upon all men. You and I are sinners because of Adam's disobedience. Now, I want you to notice this. It's a side note. You notice that it was Eve that took the tree, but Adam took the fall. I mean, when you get over there in Romans and 1 Corinthians, it doesn't say by one woman. It says by one man. And you know why that is? It's because the bottom line was Adam was responsible for her. And Adam was the one that should have been the spiritual leader for her, and he was not. And when she got into the problem she got into, and she took the wrong tree first, it was because Adam wasn't doing his homework and wasn't where he needed to be. And the devil attacked the woman. He didn't show up when the man was there. Adam is gone wherever he's at, and he shows up when she's not there. She falls. He comes home. He sees that something's changed. She's now not the same person she was. And he dialogues with her. She says, "Well, you know," and she said, "But there's something wrong with you, and you're different than me." And then he made the conscious choice to die with her. To die with her. So, guys, that's why when you meet a gal and you want to get married and you say, "Will you marry me?" or "You got to get a relationship," first thing she wants to know, "Will you die for me?" The answer is no, okay? Two trees. Now, what I want you to do to break this particular down is come over to the book of Judges. I want you to come over to the book of Judges. And the Judges is, if you come on down here, you'll come over here to Joshua, and then you'll come to Judges. Now, when you start to study your Bible, and I'm going to take a really tough thing and kind of make it easier for you, but I'll leave you enough meat that you can go in and study it for yourself. When you study your Bible and begin to lay down your Bible, you're going to find that there's not two trees in the Garden of Eden, but there's seven trees in the Garden of Eden. And these seven trees all mean something in the Bible. You don't get them all in Genesis, because Genesis is focusing on a particular point that he wants you to get, so when he only talks about two trees. And in the book of Judges, you're going to find the four more, or you're going to find four of them here. And then when you go over to Ezekiel chapter 31, you're going to find the remaining three trees. Now, keep your finger in Judges and come over to Ezekiel here. But we're not going to spend a lot of time with that one, so I'll go take you there first and show you how that thing works. But you want to get these down here. All right, Ezekiel chapter 31. Let's pick it up in verse 1. Now, I'm going to lay all these out, and I'm going to give you exactly what they mean in the Bible so you have a pretty good understanding of it. But let's start here in verse 1. And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and his multitude, whom art thou like in thy greatness? Now watch it very carefully. Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon, with fair branches, and with a shadowing shroud, and of a high stature, and his top was among the thick boughs. Now it's likened the Assyrian to a tree. I want you to see that. Men in the Bible are likened to trees. One time when Jesus was healing a blind guy, he began to heal him, and he asked him what he saw, and he says, I see men walking around like trees, you see. When you want to find out your ancestry, we go back and you find out your family tree, see. Men in the Bible are like trees. That's a great key to figuring out some things in the Bible. All right, let's go on verse 4. The waters made him great. The deep set him up on high with her rivers running round about his plants, and sent out her little rivers unto all trees of the field. Therefore his height was exalted above all the trees of the field, and his boughs were multiplied, and his branches became long because of the multitude of waters when he shot forth. All the fowls of heaven made their nest in his burrows, and under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young, and under his shadow dwelt all great nations. Now, with the end of verse 6, we know now that this is not just a regular tree we're talking about. You see, as long as we were talking about the fowls of heaven and the beast of fields living underneath of it and in the branches of it, we were okay. But suddenly in the end of verse 6, we get something greater here. And the greater thing we get is under his shadow dwelt all great nations. So now the next thing we know is that this tree here is a picture of the devil himself, in particular here in the passage of the Antichrist. Thus he was fair in his greatness, and his length of his branches for his root was by great waters. All right, now watch it very carefully. Here it comes, verse 8. Context. The cedars in the garden of God. All right, now we're back to Adam and Eve in the garden of God. See, three trees listed here. Three of them. Let's see what they are. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide him. The fir trees were not like his burrows, and the chestnut trees were not like his branches, nor any tree in the garden of God was like unto him in his beauty. I have made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees of Eden, see that thing? Now that context just shifted from the Antichrist or the devil right back to the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God. Now we got three trees that are not listed back in Genesis 3 that are listed here. Let's mark them down. We got the cedars, we have the fir, and we have the chestnut tree. Now let me give you what those three trees represent in the Bible. The cedar tree in the Bible will always be the wood that is used for the building of God's temple. Cedar represents God in the Bible, and that's why when they built the God's temple, it was made out of cedar, and then it was overlaid with gold. Then you have a fir tree. A fir tree in the Old Bible, in the Old Testament, is representative of an evergreen. It's called evergreen because it's evergreen. See? All the other trees die. They die. Right now, if you come to my backyard, all the leaves are falling off the trees. And they're hitting the ground. And they'll stay there till next spring. I have never understood the idea of bagging up your leaves in your yard so another, it's like, so the bunch more can fall down tomorrow. You know what? Do not mess with God's cycle. Them leaves fall off them trees, they hit the ground, they rot, they go into the soil, and they fertilize the ground, and then it starts over. That's God's process. That's God's process. I don't mess with it. I don't mess with it. In fact, I'm following Obama. I'm sharing the wealth. I'm putting my leaves over everybody's yards. It's going everywhere. Fir tree in your Bible represents fruitfulness, bearing fruit. You want to put a note there, Hosea chapter 14, verse 8. I don't know what that says, but it goes along with it because I got it there. Pardon me?
Why?
Because it's evergreen. It bears all the way around. Never dies. Now, the third tree you got here is a chestnut tree. Somebody tell me where we're going to go to get the definition of that. Where would you go? I'm just the question here now. I'm just seeing where you're at. I'll find you with my laser. Where are you? My laser, I can see anything. See that thing right there? Old Paz, right there. See that right there? That's us. See that right there? That's me. I can't speak for you. That's me. I'm right there. It's right here. That's me. See that thing right there? I'm going to put a little name tag on it that says Bob. That's me. Where would you go for that one? Anybody know? Where do you find chestnut trees in the Bible? I'm not talking about chestnuts roasting over an open fire. I'm talking about chestnut trees, chestnuts in the Bible. Where do you find that? Remember back in Genesis when Jacob was trying to scheme and he wanted to get the best cattle and he cut up the chestnut trees because chestnuts help the cattle bear fruit better. And chestnut trees in the Bible are a picture of strength. Or a picture of strength. So you got three trees there. You got the cedars, you got the fir, and you got the chestnut trees, and now you have those three definitions. And you're told right there that they're in the garden of God in Eden, all right? Now come back to Judges 9. Let's get the other four. Seven trees in that garden. His question is about what did Adam eat? And, of course, the teaching all down through history is it's been an apple. And, of course, it was not an apple. It wasn't an apple.
Why do they say it was an apple?
Huh? Why does who say it's an apple? I have no idea. I have no idea. All right, now come back to the book of Judges. Now, every once in a while in your Bible, if you're paying attention and when you get to that level where you can really begin to grasp some things in the Bible, you're going to find a place like you do in Judges 9. Judges 9 is going along and is talking about the judges and Israel, and then suddenly in Judges chapter 9, it just loses all realm of reality and suddenly breaks into a story that seemingly has absolutely nothing to do with what the context is of Judges 9. Whenever you find that in the Bible, you want to be very careful and watch it very closely. When you find that a story in the Bible kind of leaves the context and begins to take on a life of its own, watch what you've got, because you got a story here of the trees, and you got a story of four trees here, and these four trees with the three trees in Ezekiel match up and give you the seven trees that are in the garden, okay? Now, we're going to come through here, and I'm going to show you. Now, here's a strange thing. Let me read it first, and then we'll come back, and we'll look at it. Pick it up in verse 8. Judges chapter 9, verse 8. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. And they said unto the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said unto them, should I leave my fatness, wherewith by me they honor God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? And the trees said to the fig tree, come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said the trees unto the vine tree, come thou and reign over us. And the vine tree said unto them, should I leave my wine which cheereth God and man and go to be promoted over the trees. Then said all the trees unto the bramble, come thou reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, if in truth you anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. And if not, let fire come down out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now, do you see? We got all the elements here talking like the cedars of Lebanon. We got somebody trusting in my shadow, just like we got in Ezekiel chapter 31. Now, historically, what you've got is this. Let me give it to you. And if you want to get this, and I suggest maybe some of you upper-level people get this in. You, some of you younger Christians, just try to grasp what I'm saying tonight. Don't use a lot of space in your Bible to work it all out. But some of you upper-level people, you'll grasp what I'm saying here. This story historically is about Abimelech. Abimelech is going to be the next king that they set up, and he's going to be the bramble. But it's a strange thing. And by the way, Abimelech is a type of the ant, one of the 18 types of Antichrist in the Bible. But it's a strange thing because suddenly it talks about the trees anointing a king over them. And the strange thing that you find here is that these four trees are found in the Garden of Eden. Now, let me stop here and give you a parallel here. The Bible talks about over in the book of Corinthians, it talks about Jesus Christ being the second Adam. Here's the scenario. The first Adam is the of the earth, earthy, Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The second Adam is the man from heaven. Christ is called the second Adam. Why is that? Because what the first Adam failed in doing, the second Adam accomplished in doing. Follow what I'm saying. The first Adam, the one in Genesis chapter 3, was put in a garden. He had a testing period that he was not supposed to take of a certain fruit of a certain tree. If he wouldn't have taken that certain fruit from that certain tree, at some point in his life, if he'd have passed whatever standard that God had for him or whatever length of time God was working this thing through, at some point, he would have got the tree of life and he would have lived forever. What happened? He took the wrong tree and the first Adam died. And when the first Adam died spiritually, his sin, because of his disobedience, passed on to every man and woman down through history for the next 6,000 years. The reason why you and I were sinners without hope, without Christ, without anything, is because of Adam's sin and Adam's transgression. So, Christ looks at you and I in our fallen state, looks at Adam's transgression. In fact, you see it right back in the early part of Genesis. Adam had no more sin and tried to cover up his nakedness by something that now he knows he's naked, by getting leaves off a fig tree. He had no more done that, and God came down, and then God made him coats of skin. You know what God did? God set the standard. God killed something innocent and covered his nakedness. Now, you and I in our sin are naked. That's our sinfulness. You know what God did? God killed his son on the cross, the Lamb of God, who was sinless, to cover your nakedness and my nakedness, i.e. our sin. See how it works? Now, here's how it works. And this is a beautiful thing. The first Adam was in a garden. In that garden, he was tempted. And in that garden, he failed, and he took the wrong fruit, and he died. The second Adam was also in a garden. And when he's in a garden, he is tempted the same way. Remember when he prayed in the garden, the Bible says his sweat became like drops of blood? The first Adam was tempted in a garden and fell. The second Adam was tempted in the same garden and didn't fall. And where the first Adam was denied the tree of life because he did fall, the second Adam prayed through in the garden and became the tree of life for the fallen Adam of Adam's race, me and you. See how it works? One of the most beautiful things you'll ever see in your life in the Bible. It doesn't get any better than that. That's why Christ is called the second Adam. Now, the amazing thing about this, once you understand the first Adam and the second Adam, that these four trees in Judges 9 are found in the garden with the first Adam, these same four trees are found in the garden with the second Adam when Christ shows up. Let me show you what we got. And it's this by this way that we understand what not only the tree of knowledge of good and evil was, we also understand what the tree of life was. All right? Let's walk it through. Everybody understand what I said so far? Yes.
Are you going to define these four trees? Yes, I
am. Everybody understand what I've said so far? I brought you up to a point. I want you to understand about the first Adam and the second Adam, how the first Adam sinned in the garden, second Adam prayed through in the garden, where the first Adam got denied the tree of life, sin become come in you. The second Adam became the tree of life and got us out of what the first Adam did. Okay? Now watch. These four trees are found in the garden with Adam. They're also found in with Christ. Let's look at it here. Then the trees went forth on a time, verse 8, to anoint a king over them, and they said unto the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said unto them, should I leave my fatness, wherewith by me they honor God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees. All right. Now, this is a pretty easy tree to define. And let me just make these statements, and then we'll go back and put it together. The tree of life in the garden was an olive tree. The tree of life in the garden was an olive tree. How do you know that? Where did Christ pray through his great temptation? Where? Mount of Olives. He was in the Mount of Olives. That's where the olive trees are. You got an olive tree at the second Adam. You got an olive tree there. Now, at the same time, when you go over to the book of Romans, you'll find that the Holy Spirit of God is likened to olive oil. You'll find the nation of Israel is likened to an olive tree. You'll find that Christ is the true vine, and it's an olive tree. And we have grafted in to the natural branches of that tree, which is Israel, if you go to Romans chapter 11. Let me ask you a question. When a nation wants to, maybe they're having a war back and forth and they're not getting along very well, and somebody wants to make peace negotiations or some kind of peace entree to them, what do they call that? They'll call it handing out a what? An olive branch, you see? Why? Because an olive branch symbolizes peace in the Bible. Why does it symbolize peace in the Bible? Because it symbolizes the Holy Spirit of God. And when you got saved and got the Holy Spirit of God because you got the tree of life, i.e. Christ, then you got peace in your soul. See how it works? If you go to Israel today, the national sign for Israel is an olive branch. It's an olive branch. The national sign for Israel is an olive branch. Why? Because it's a picture of what God is going to do with the nation of Israel. So you have an olive tree at the Mount of Olives when Christ shows up, and then you have an olive tree back in Adam's time, which is the tree of life. Okay? Now let's look at the next one. Verse 11. But the fig tree... at verse 10, and the tree said unto the fig tree, come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go to be molded over the trees? All right, you find a fig tree back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. How do you find it? That's the kind of leaves that they picked and tried to cover their nakedness with. Fig leaves. What does fig leaves represent in the Bible? It represents man's self-righteousness. Fig leaves in the Bible will always represent, or a fig tree in the Bible, fig leaves, will always represent man's self-righteousness. So they're naked. They now know they're naked because they've sinned. What does an unsaved man do when he doesn't want to get God's covering? He tries to cover himself in his own self-righteousness. Hence the fig leaves. God came down and said, what is this? This isn't going to work. He says, this is not going to cover your nakedness. So what he did, as I already told you, he killed something innocent that would cover their nakedness. The blood had to be shed, and they had to get them coats of skin because the fig leaves wouldn't do it. All right, you go over to the New Testament with the second Adam in Mark chapter 11, verse 14, and you find that when Christ comes out in Mark chapter 11, what does he do? He sees a fig tree that doesn't bear any fruit. And what does he do to that fig tree? He curses that fig tree and says, henceforth, you'll not bear fruit anymore. That fig tree in Mark chapter 11 is a picture of the nation of Israel who has covered themselves with their own self-righteousness and is getting ready to crucify the very Messiah that God the Father has sent them because they cannot see it because of their own self-righteousness. They had put the fig leaves on them as a nation, just like Adam and Eve had put the fig leaves on them as individuals back in Genesis chapter 3. So when it comes to the olive tree, you have the olive tree in the New Testament with Christ and the Mount of Olives. And then you have the tree of life, which is an olive tree represented by the Holy Spirit of God, represented by the nation of Israel, represented by everything that is connected with God in the Bible. Then you have the fig tree, which is found in the Mark chapter 11 when Christ curses the fig tree. And you find the fig leaves back there off a fig tree that they cover their righteousness with, which makes a picture of salvation. All right, let's look at the I'm going to put these out of order because I'm going to save the one that he's asking about for last. Let's look at verse 14. We're in Judges, back to Judges now. Then all the trees under the bramble, come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, if in truth ye anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. And if not, let fire come down out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. So what happens basically is this. The bramble becomes, the bramble here, by the way, is Abimelech in the historical application. So the bramble becomes the king. And out of the four trees here, this is the third one. Out of these four trees, which make up the seven trees in the garden, these four or jockeying back and forth of who's going to reign as king. And they choose historically Abimelech. But when you go back to your Bible, you're going to find that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, you're going to find that the Bible says that once the curse falls and once they sin, that the Bible says thorns and thistles. There's your bramble. You know what a bramble is? A bramble is one of those sticky things that's got thorns and things that you stick yourself on. So you have the bramble right there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. But I told you, the bramble was chosen to be king, wasn't it? Right? So where do you find that in the New Testament? Okay, when Jesus Christ, who was the king, was on the throne, they gave him a crown of thorn. There's your bramble. See how thing works? You can't beat it with a stick. Now we got one last tree, and this is Ori's question. And see what we've done through a systematic Bible study of going. And this is my point. You don't always get everything in one place. When you read Genesis, if you just read Genesis, you just think that there's two trees there. But when we went to Ezekiel chapter 31, we found out we were talking about Eden, the garden of God, and found three more trees. And then we come back here to Judges 9, and we find four more trees. They're not only found in the garden, but they're also found with the second Adam. And, of course, the last tree is the vine tree. And the vine tree will be your tree of knowledge of good and evil. Adam didn't eat an apple, he ate a grape. Let's see what it says, verse 12. Then said the trees unto the vine, come thou and reign over us. And the vine tree said unto them, should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be moated over the trees? And of course, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, if you find it in Genesis chapter 1:28 and Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, it was the fruit that was forbidden fruit. Let me just say, there's only one forbidden fruit all the way through the Bible. When you took a Nazarite vow in the Old Testament, there's only one fruit you couldn't touch. You know what fruit it was? It was the fruit off the vine tree. You know what killed Adam? And I don't fully understand this. I fully can't give you an appreciable understanding of it because I don't understand it all myself. But I know this. I know that the thing that made Adam sinless was the fact that he wasn't in the flesh, and there was something about his body before he fell that was different than after he fell. You know what the difference was? The difference was he wasn't in the flesh. Before he fell, he was in some kind of body that had a relationship, something like Christ's body had when he comes out of that tomb. And I don't have time to get into all this, nor do I want to confuse you, but you're going to find that when you study the Lord Jesus Christ, you find that he's got about four or five different bodies coming through the whole Old Testament and all through the whole Bible. You know there's a place there where when after he's crucified and he's walking around, that they come up to him and Thomas doesn't believe that it's him. And he says to Thomas, put your hands in my holes of my hands and my side. See that it's me. And you know what? He's walking around. When he's walking around, he's got flesh and he's got bone, but he has no blood. You think he was standing there bleeding all over everybody? He didn't have any blood. He had flesh and bone. Turn back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. It says, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. All right, there's your first man. And then God says, all right, I got to get him a helpmeet down here in verse 20. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and all the fowl of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a great deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof instead. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought him unto the woman. Now watch this. Watch it very carefully. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. No blood. She's flesh and bone, but there's no mention of any blood. When Christ comes out of that tomb and he stands before Thomas, Thomas thinks it's a spirit. He says to Thomas, does a spirit have flesh and bone as you see me have? He leaves out the word blood. First Adam says flesh and bone. Second Adam says flesh and bone. They both leave out blood. Second Adam, we know, didn't have any blood. You know what Adam didn't have? I don't know what he had, but I know what he didn't have before the fall. He didn't have any blood. Why? Because the life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus chapter 11 says. He wasn't in the flesh. I don't know what he had, but I do know this. Turn over to the book of Deuteronomy. I'll show you what that grape represents in the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now watch this. Deuteronomy chapter 32, pick it up in verse 11. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, talking about Israel, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields, and that he to suck the honey out of a rock and the oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine and milk of sheep, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat. Here it comes. And thou dost drink the pure blood of the grape. See that thing? He just told you that grape juice is a type of blood. You know where grape juice comes from? Take a guess. Come from a grape. Then whenever Adam ate that grape, and I don't understand what happened, but whenever he took that forbidden fruit was the grape, that grape changed something about him that changed whatever he had to blood, and the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, you go to the New Testament side, which Christ is on the cross, the second Adam, they give him wine mingled with myrrh, and he refuses it. There's where the second Adam got it. There's where the first Adam got it. First Adam fell in the garden. Second Adam prayed through in the garden and did not fall like the first Adam did. Now, when you come through that thing, that's why when we take the Lord's Supper and we commemorate out of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when we do the Lord's Supper, when we symbolize the blood of Christ, it's grape juice. You know why? Because it's grape juice in the Bible. Turn over to Matthew chapter 27. I'll show it to you again. Matthew chapter 27. I'll make it 26, excuse me. All right, pick it up, verse 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. Here we go. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood." See that thing? Of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Somebody says, "Now, how do you know that's grape juice?" Read the next verse. "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine." See that thing? It's grape juice, pure blood of the grape. So then you got grape juice in your Bible is likened to Christ's blood or blood. And what you have here is a picture where that whatever Adam had or whatever Adam and Eve had before, and I don't fully understand what it was, but it didn't affect their flesh. And when you look at that and you see it, you know, whatever he took of that grape, the forbidden fruit, that's what it was. It gave him blood, and that blood was the life of his flesh, and that's what killed him. And that's what kills you. You know the problem with you tonight? You got bad blood. You got bad blood. The problem, we're talking about it all Sunday, every Sunday in Romans chapter 6. Your flesh, your flesh, your flesh, your flesh. You know where the life of your flesh is? It's the blood, the book of Leviticus says. You got blood poisoning. You got it from Adam. You got a blood disease. And that thing is going to kill you unless you get something changed and changes that. And of course, that's why when you get saved, it isn't about your flesh, it's about your soul. And that's why when Christ died on the cross, he had to have sinless blood. When he had sinless blood, it was sinless blood. It was the only blood that could pay for your and my sins. And that's why when I talk about you getting saved and trusting Christ as your own personal Savior, when I talk about him shedding his blood on Calvary's cross, I'm talking about taking sinless blood and covering your sins because of your sinful blood that can't pay for your sins yourself. That's what that thing's a picture of. And that's why when we take communion, we use the bread as a picture of his broken body and the grape juice, a picture of his blood, because it's called the pure blood of the grape, Deuteronomy chapter 32. See how the thing works? So, Ori, it was a grape that he ate. And that's one of the greatest studies you'll ever take in the Bible that will lay out those seven trees found in the Garden of Eden. And they are, it's a real key to coming to the point where you see how those things work. And it goes on from there. I mean, that's just the tip of the iceberg, but that gives you the answer to your question and, talks about the aspect of what that grape represents and why it's so important and how it figures into blood. I don't understand how it worked with Adam before the fall, but whatever it was, it affected his blood if he had any. And like I said, the second Adam didn't have any when he come out of the tomb. And Adam, the first Adam, makes a reference to his wife coming out of his body as being flesh and bone with no mention of any blood. Now, in time, the thing that you'll realize about the Bible, and I know that most of you, or many of you, are young now, and it doesn't, you know, you don't get all of these things, but the bottom line is this. One of the things that, you know, that I've learned about the Bible, if I've learned anything about it, is that every word in there is important. There are no words in the Bible that are just haphazard words that somebody put in or God put in because they wanted to fill up some space. Every word in that Bible has an exact meaning and an exact aspect to it that fits right into what God wants you to know. And when you come over there and the second Adam says that you see a spirit that has flesh and bone and he leaves blood out, and you find the first Adam says about his wife, it was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh with no blood, that's there for a reason. And the quicker you learn how to pay attention to those things and write those things and make the connection between those things, the faster you'll get into the Bible and you'll figure it out. Takes a while. Takes a while. When I put that book together on how to study the Bible, 50% or 75% of that book is based on basically studying simple words in the Bible that will always give you the context of what that thing is. Always will be. You see, when God wrote a book, he didn't write a book that would take you years and years and years to figure out what it says. He wrote a book that any sixth grader could sit down and take the words and find out the context of what it is. Now you take that thing that Ori asked me here. Now you look where I took you to get that answer. I mean, other than knowing where to go, what was complicated once we got there? It was just basically looking at the key words and the trees and defining them and running it back and then going to Judges and going from the first Adam to the second Adam and then in the garden there, in the garden with Christ, and it laid itself out. I didn't really have to do anything except just point to it and it falls out on the table. That's the way the Bible works. Key is knowing where to go. Key is knowing what they mean. But that comes in time. Years ago, when I started laying out my Bible, I went to a Bible study just like this. In fact, it was on a Thursday night. In fact, it was 7 to 9, just like ours. And it was a situation where I don't think in 4 years that I was there I ever asked one question. What I did do is followed what everybody else asked, and I had a goal, and my goal was simply this. No matter what questions were asked, my goal was between that Thursday and the next Thursday, I would take the questions, and we didn't have tapes back then. You had to take notes. This was when cassettes were still, you know, in the embryonic stage. I mean, they were available, but you didn't have the little things like you guys got, and like that little thing there, whatever that is. You know, that's something that back then is something like this. This was something that you saw in a James Bond movie that everybody wished they had, you know. I remember Star Trek, you know. Remember Star Trek? Star Trek used to be about, you know, everybody used to sit there, and when they sat there, and he'd flip up that little thing, and he'd say, "Beam me, Scotty, beam me up." We always said, well, wouldn't it need to have one? Well, now you got one. You just flip it up. You just push a couple of buttons, and you can talk to whoever you want to talk to. See? Time catches up with it all. But I made my goal was that every Thursday to the next Thursday, I would go home and work out in my Bible every question that was asked and put the notes in the right place, that the next Thursday night, if somebody asked that same question, I could answer that question. And when you do that for 4 or 5 years, and you get 3 or 4 questions a night, and then you do your own stuff on top of it, and just take that and put it in there, you learn how to define things. And that's why that's the whole key to Thursday night Bible study. I mean, the whole key is for you to come here and somebody asks the question, and you get some more keys to figuring that thing out. It's the only reason you got to be here. And you know, you go home and you say, okay, I got 3 or 4 more things that I got that I can make my Bible come together for me. I learned 4 things tonight that I can go home, and now I know where they're at. I know now what 7 trees represent in the Bible, and every time I find them, that's what they're going to represent. That's how you do it. That's how you do it, yeah.
Well, this kind of ties into the question I have. I'm in Song of Solomon, and I have a question about the fig tree.
About the who?
Fig tree.
Okay.
Song of Solomon 2, verse 13.
Song of Solomon chapter 2. What verse now?
Verse 13.
All right.
It, you know, it talks about the fig tree put forth her green figs and the vines with the tender grape. Give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away.
All right.
And I know that's the rapture. The fig tree, what I'm curious is, what's the cycles of the fig tree? Because we've got put forth its tender leaves in 24, 32? And then that's the parable of the fig tree. And here we've got the fig tree putting forth her green figs. So I'm trying to run the cycles of the fig tree and how they apply to the nation of Israel and the rapture.
Well, I don't know what the cycle of a fig tree is, but even if you knew what the cycle of a fig tree is, I don't know that it would help you. What he's asking about here is in Song of Solomon chapter 2, which is probably the greatest chapter in the Bible on the rapture of the church. And it basically starts in verse 8, just so you can follow along what we're saying here. And Song of Solomon is a book that's made up of 2 aspects. And I always judge a Christian in my own mind by how well they know the Song of Solomon. I mean, that's just my secret yardstick, so to speak. And if I get around a Christian that's been a Christian for, you know, 10, 15 years, and to me, they can't lay out the book of Song of Solomon. I know basically a lot of their life, to some degree, is a sham. I mean, as far as their relationship with Christ. Because if you don't understand the book of Song of Solomon, please don't kid me that you know how to love God and you understand how God loves you. I mean, maybe in your own mind you do, but no, that, you know, but that doesn't cut it. Book of Song of Solomon has two aspects. And every child of God, in my mind, is judged on those two aspects. The first aspect of it is it shows you how God looks at you and what he thinks about you. The second aspect, it shows you and me how we ought to look at God and what our attitude of heart should be toward him. As far as I'm concerned, the Song of Solomon is the most intimate book in the Bible for the Christian. And yet, I guarantee you, and I'm not talking about you young Christians. You know, young Christians are you find your way along and you're where you're at right now. But I'm talking about the body of Christianity that's been out there and saved for 10, 15, 20 years. Bottom line is the mark of where they're at with God and what they understand is based on what they understand about the Song of Solomon. It's just that simple. I mean, I hear a lot of people talk and I see a lot of things and I watch a lot of people and hear what they say. At the end of the day, understanding and having a real working relationship with God is you being able to lay out the book of Song of Solomon. If you haven't spent at least 6 months, and I know that you younger Christians and I'm not talking to you because you're figuring your way through this thing. But you give me a Christian who's been saved 5, 10, 15 years. If they haven't taken a year of their life or 8 months of their life and broken down the Song of Solomon and worked at really understanding it, what it all is, how the two aspects, please, please, please don't try to sell me the fact that you have a really, really, really intimate relationship with him. You may have a relationship with him, but it's very casual, not intimate. There is no intimacy in a Christian's life without understanding the intimacy of that book. And it's all there is to it. And that may be cruel and hard and, in Christianity circles today, but that's the bottom line. We've got a lot of phoniness that goes on in Christianity. Got a lot of pretend Christians. Got a lot of people that pretend they have a relationship with God, but in actuality, they don't. And you want a mark to find out? I mean, there's all kinds of yardsticks in the Bible. All kinds of yardsticks in the Bible. All kinds. But a yardstick for you having the intimacy with God that you should have and him with you, the yardstick is Song of Solomon. And if you ever get to the point in your life where you have that intimacy with him, that you really fully, completely understand and you have a relationship with him head and shoulders above anything else in this world, it'll be because you got it out of that book. Won't be anything you got anywhere else. It'll be there. Everything else just points back to that book. It's like the crucifixion. And you've heard me say this before. You read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you get a token appreciation of the crucifixion. You just get a thumbnail sketch of it. And unfortunately, that's all that most Christians ever get, and that's where their level of the crucifixion really, really comes to. And as far as I'm concerned, the crucifixion is, if you don't understand the price tag that Christ paid for you in the depth that you need to, then you're never going to really do anything for him. And I think that's a lot of reason why a lot of God's people don't do anything. You see, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you just get the overall sketch. If you really want to understand the crucifixion, then you got to go back to the Old Testament. You got to go back to the book of Job. You got to go back to the book of Isaiah. You got to go back to the book of Psalms. There's about 15 or 20 references back there, or I should say passages back there, that basically show you the thoughts of Christ while he's on that cross, right from the time they put him on the cross, right to the time that he goes through the agony when his father turns his back on him, and you have an account of every thought and everything that's running through his mind and everything he's feeling. And the reason why God's people don't give their life over to him, don't sell out to him, and don't just throw this world in a garbage truck where it belongs and walk after him, because you don't really understand the price that he paid. All you understand is the little capsule view you get of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You don't go back in there and find a place where he went to hell from the third to the ninth hour, or the sixth to the ninth hour. You don't go back in there in those Old Testament passages and see where it talks about how did he burn in hell on that cross while he never left the cross, but yet he agonized like a man in hell would. You don't get that out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You get that out of Job. You get that out of Psalms. You get that out of Isaiah. You get that out of Jeremiah where you get it. But you know what? If I pick any one Christian out of here and ask you to stand up and rattle three of the 15 off, you couldn't do it. Couldn't do it. That's the difference that separates a real Christian from somebody who just gives God lip service. And the Song of Solomon is the same way as far as I'm concerned. And if you were a young Christian here, if I were you, one of my goals in my life would be to get those two aspects down. If you don't get anything else out of the Bible, but you get an appreciation for what he did for you and understand the price that he paid, you will never pay the price for him until you understand the price he paid for you. That's all there is to it. And you will never learn to love him right until you understand how he loves you right. That's the book of Song of Solomon. Now, Mark's question here is in chapter 2. And chapter 2 is the great chapter on the rapture. And everything in Song of Solomon is broken down in two aspects. It's the bride talking to the bridegroom, and then the bridegroom talking to the bride. And 2:1. Let's pick it up in 2:1. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Now there's another tree. Now that tree wasn't in the garden, but that's a tree that represents Christ. He's an apple tree. He's an apple tree. And the picture there is you and me sitting under the shadow of that apple tree, eating the juice and the fruit of that tree, the apple, and just sitting down in total contentment and just having the time of our life, and his fruit is sweet to my taste, you see. Back in the 40s, during World War II, they had a song that the McGuire sisters used to sing, very popular. It went, "Don't sit under the apple tree with anybody else but me," see. And that was the world's version of Song of Solomon chapter 2. And yet I could say to you tonight, that's the problem with most of God's people. You're sitting under the apple tree with somebody else. See? That's a good message. All right, verse 4. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. We call it love sick. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. There's your intimacy. Now, verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 is a picture of the church age right now and what you ought to have with your relationship with Christ. That's what you got. And if I was going to study that out, just to give you a little heads up here, I'd go back and I'd study the Rose of Sharon. Notice it says, I am, I am, I am. That's what back there, that's a tetragrammaton back there in Exodus. I am that I am. That's God. I am. I am. They said, who shall I say sent me? Tell them the I am sent me. See? I am the Rose of Sharon. You want to study the Rose of Sharon? That's where you want to go back. You want to figure that out? That's a whole aspect. Look at the next one. And the lily of the valleys. You notice it's plural? Did you see that? You catch that? Why didn't it say lily of the valley? Why did it say lily of the valleys? Because he's going to get you through every valley you go through, not just one of them. That's why. There's a whole dynamics to that you can study. As a lily among the thorns, you see that thing? Lily among the thorns. What's that a reference to? That's a reference to him dying on a cross, and they had two thorns, one on each side of him. They're called two thieves. See that thing? Lily among the thorns. So is my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house. There's your fellowship with God. Come and dine, the master calls. Come and dine. You can feast at Jesus' table anytime. And his banner over me was love. Stay me with flagons. Flagons is like a flask or something that holds like grape juice. Comfort me with apples. Picture of the word of God. I am sick of love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. Now, verse 6, and I don't have time to get into this, but if you would go back to the Gospels, you'd find of the 12 apostles, the greatest apostle that was John. And John was the only apostle that Jesus said he loved. And John had a special relationship with Christ, even though I know that he loved all 12 of them. John is your model for what your life and my life ought to be. Out of 12 apostles, you have one that's a phony. You have three, Peter, James, and John, that see and do greater things. The rest of them are just kind of bystanders. But out of that 12 and out of that three, there's only one that goes all the way, and that's John. That's John. John did something that no other man in the history of the world has ever done. If you go back there to the Gospels, when they're up there at the Last Supper, John lays his head on the breast of Jesus. And here's the very heartbeat of God. You know why it's a type of the church? Because you've got a book in front of you, which is the mind of God. In that mind is the heart of God, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and all the wisdom books. And you are the only man and woman in the world that can do what John did. That is, hear the heartbeat of God through that book. God heard, John heard, what no other man heard. He heard the heartbat of God Almighty encased in human flesh. And he went all the way to the end. He went the distance. He went the distance. When you get over there, the Bible says that he's leaning over. And when you go back to that passage back there, and you had to read it sometime, it's a great passage. When you go to that passage back there in John chapter 13, verse 25, you know what he's doing? Bible says there, his left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. You know what you got? Here's your left hand on his head, and his right hand embraces me. You know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of a man leaning over, and his arm over here, and he's holding his head, and he's hearing the breath of Jesus, hearing his heartbeat. That's a picture of John. That's where you ought to be right now tonight. Where you ought to be tonight is hearing the heartbeat of God through that book right there. You know what that is? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. That's a picture of the church age and your fellowship and your intimacy and where you ought to be with God tonight. Song of Solomon is a rough book, but boy, it's a good book. All right. Verse 7. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. Now we get the Jew in it. By the rose and the hinds of the field, you stir up not my awake, my love, till he please. Verse 8, paragraph mark. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains and skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. Now, this is one of the greatest passages in all the Bible that tells you that it puts it in perspective for you. Christ has one thing on his mind tonight. And it ain't the elections. It isn't who won the World Series. Oh, I know. A guy hits a home run and he goes like this. And God doesn't even care. You see, this old world takes you and completely warps your sense of understanding of God. God has one thing from Song of Solomon chapter 2 that he does. He waits every waking moment to be with you. All he thinks about is you and me, his bride. That verse passage there shows you that he's getting a glimpse of his bride through the window, through the lattice. And I'm going to get into that and show you what that's up there in the upper second heaven. But he's looking down through the lattice, through the windows, to get a glimpse because he can't wait. All he thinks about, all he wants, he doesn't care about anything that's going on this planet except one thing, his bride. And you know what? You ought to return the favor. And why we don't? Because we don't understand that book right there. When you understand how much he loves you and all he does is think and wait and count the time and the moments, and that's pretty good because he's in eternity where there is no time. But all he does is wait to be with you. And all you and I do is to wait to do something else. There's the problem. I call verse 7 and 8, 9, the pre-rapture. The voice of my beloved, John calls that the trumpet. 1 Thessalonians, Paul calls it the voice of a trumpet. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Both of those are animals that are fast. You only get a quick glimpse of them as they shoot through the woods or they're gone through the bushes. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, Christ talking to the church, arise up, my love, my fair one, come away. There's the voice calling you out right there. Yes.
In verse 9, does that make reference to Revelation?
No.
No?
Well, it does Revelation 4, yeah. It does Revelation 4. All right, look at 10. My beloved spake and said unto me, Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. All right, here it comes. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. See that thing? For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear. April showers bring what? May flowers. You see that thing? Now that thing's telling you right there that the rapture, from what you got right there, that rapture is going to take some place between May and June. The bride's coming for the bridegroom, May and June. Isn't it a strange thing that the most time of the year where there's more weddings than any other time of the year is May and June? Wonder why that is. It certainly is because they know anything about the Song of Solomon. There's a mind behind this thing, boy, that's not too apparent to most people. But when you get in it, it's something else. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of the birds has come. The voice of the turtle, that turtle dove, is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with her tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Now, here's Mark's question, now that I've set the context and showed you a little bit about this book. Hold your finger there and come over to Matthew chapter 24. Now, here's what Mark's asking, and I don't know how to answer him exactly, but I'll give you the context, and you can figure it out for yourself if you can. All right, pick it up, Matthew chapter 24, verse 27. For as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Context, second coming of Christ. Watch it. For whithersoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the earth, heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes, those are the 12 tribes of Israel, of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. All right? The context is second coming of Christ. Look at verse 32. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. All right? Here's the explanation of what he just gave you. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. We already know that the fig tree is a picture of the nation of Israel in their self-righteousness. Remember that? Remember Christ cursed the fig tree and he said, henceforth, you'll not bear any more fruit? All right? Watch. It hasn't borne any fruit. Israel hasn't borne any fruit for 2,000 years. Watch what happens. Now learn the parable of a fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that the summer is nigh. Likewise, when you shall see all these things, you know that it is near, even at the door. Now, that Bible says that this fig tree, Israel, has been barren for 2,000 years. The context here is the second coming of Christ, and this is what he says. He says, when you want to know the time of the second coming Christ, watch the fig tree. When the fig tree puts forth its leaves, you know that it's getting close. The ladies and gentlemen, the fig tree putting forth its leaves was when after 2,000 years, Israel, not being a nation, on May the 12th, 1948, became a nation, she put forth her leaves. And that's when she became a nation, and he tells you right there, this is one of your great indicators in the Bible, he tells you right there that the generation of 1948 will not die off till all these things happen, and the thing that he's talking about is the second coming of Christ. I mentioned to you when we started our Bible study tonight, everybody on the news yesterday after the election said one thing. We have now entered a new era. The old era is gone, and we've entered, we don't know what that era is, we don't know where it's going, but we have entered into a new era. And boy, they hit it right on the money. By accident, but they hit it. We now have watched this thing come to the point where that we have seen the nation of Israel become a nation. We now have seen the all the events take place, haven't we, Zach? Huh? Me and Zach laid this thing out. Me and Zach know when the end of the world is. We ain't telling anybody, are we, Zach? We ain't telling nobody. 10. My beloved spake and said unto me, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. All right, here it comes. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. See that thing? For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear. April showers bring what? May flowers. You see that thing? Now that thing's telling you right there that the rapture, from what you got right there, that rapture is going to take some place between May and June. The bride's coming for the bridegroom, May and June. Isn't it a strange thing that the most time of the year where there's more weddings than any other time of the year is May and June? I wonder why that is. It certainly is because they know anything about the Song of Solomon. There's a mind behind this thing, boy, that's not too apparent to most people. But when you get in it, it's something else. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of the birds has come. The voice of the turtle, that turtle dove, is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with her tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Now, here's Mark's question. Now that I've set the context and showed you a little bit about this book, hold your finger there and come over to Matthew chapter 24. Now, here's what Mark's asking, and I don't know how to answer him exactly, but I'll give you the context, and you can figure it out for yourself if you can. All right, pick it up, Matthew chapter 24, verse 27. For as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Context, second coming of Christ. Watch it. For whithersoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the earth, heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes, those are the 12 tribes of Israel, of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. All right? The context is second coming of Christ. Look at verse 32. Now learn the parable of the fig tree, all right? Here's the explanation of what he just gave you. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. We already know that the fig tree is a picture of the nation of Israel in their self-righteousness. Remember that? Remember Christ cursed the fig tree and he said, henceforth you'll not bear any more fruit? All right, watch. It hasn't borne any fruit. Israel hasn't borne any fruit for 2,000 years. But watch what happens. Now learn the parable of a fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that the summer is nigh. Likewise, when you shall see all these things, you know that it is near, even at the door. Now, that Bible says that this fig tree, Israel, has been barren for 2,000 years. The context here is the second coming of Christ, and this is what he says. He says, when you want to know the time of the second coming Christ, watch the fig tree. When the fig tree puts forth its leaves, you know that it's getting close. The ladies and gentlemen, the fig tree putting forth its leaves was when after 2,000 years, Israel, not being a nation, on May the 12th, 1948, became a nation, she put forth her leaves. And that's when she became a nation, and he tells you right there, this is one of your great indicators in the Bible, he tells you right there that the generation of 1948 will not die off till all these things happen, and the thing that he's talking about is the second coming of Christ. I mentioned to you when we started our Bible study tonight, everybody on the news yesterday after the election said one thing. We have now entered a new era. The old era is gone, and we've entered. We don't know what that era is. We don't know where it's going, but we have entered into a new era. And boy, they hit it right on the money. By accident, but they hit it. We now have watched this thing come to the point where that we have seen the nation of Israel become a nation. We now have seen the all the events take place, haven't we, Zach? Huh? Me and Zach laid this thing out. Me and Zach know when the end of the world is. We ain't telling anybody, are we, Zach? We ain't telling nobody. We even got it figured out the other night. Didn't we, Zach, huh? We got it. Don't you tell nobody now. All the indicators are right there. Everything is right where it is supposed to be. And now we got the whole pendulum have swung from one side to the other. Obama got elected as president, and the next 2 days, the Dow's been down 900 points. On a global scale, the economy, we are going into a global, not recession, depression. If you know anything about Revelation chapter 6, we are headed that way. And you see it right now everywhere out. That $700 trillion bailout didn't do a thing. The car companies are coming back now. GM, they all met today, the Ford, Chrysler, and GM. You know what they said? GM last year lost, this year is going to lose down 45% in their sales. You know what they want? They want another $21 billion. They already got $21 billion. They want another $21 million to keep the thing floating. And you know what? The government's going to get to them, to give it to them. You know why? Because if they don't, they're going to go belly up, and the unemployment is going to go through the roof. The problem is this. This government can't keep printing money. We got a deficit now of over $12 trillion. We cannot continue to do that. But we're going to continue to do that. We're going to continue to do that. And the economics in this country is absolutely, totally collapsing around us. I guarantee you, by another year, 2 years, most of us are going to be out of a job. If you work in a car industry, you're cooked. You're cooked. They have failed to do what they needed to do. Now they're talking about building cars that will give you better gas mileage, and they're 10 years out from getting it done, and nothing is going to fix the immediate problem, and nobody's buying anything. Everything is collapsing around you. And on top of that, Joe Biden was right. He said it. He said that when Barack Obama got into the presidency, that he would be tested. He's absolutely correct. The men thing only men learn from history, they never learn anything from history. John Kennedy was the youngest president. I think Barack may be even younger than him, but when he took presidency up to that point, he was the youngest president that ever came in. He had no real political background. He too, like Barack Obama, was a senator. He basically got where he got because of his daddy's bootlegging money. His daddy was a bootlegger back in the 20s and the 30s, had made a fortune off of illegal booze, and he had more money, they could buy anything they wanted, and they did, and that's why the Kennedys to this day have such a fortune. They invested wisely. And when John F. Kennedy became president, he too was tested. He was tested because the Cold War was going on right then. And when this new kid on the block took over, who knew nothing, Russia put him to his test. The only thing men never learn from history is they never learn anything from history. It's probably only the one time that Joe Biden was ever right, but he was right. When John F. Kennedy came into office, the Russians tested him. It was called the Cuban Missile Crisis. The Russians didn't dare test him before Kennedy. You know why? Because before Kennedy, Eisenhower was the president. Eisenhower was a five-star general out of World War II. He was the commander-in-chief of all Allied forces. The Russians knew who he was. You see, the Russians have one mindset. They only have one thing they understand. That's force. They look at you and me, and they look at us as being weak. And so when they get somebody in that is weak, that they perceive to be weak, they test them. and they tested John F. Kennedy. And most of you weren't even alive then. I was in the seventh grade. But the Russians sent their interballistic missiles, and they were parking off 200 intercontinental ballistic nuclear weapons 90 miles off the coast of Florida. And they would have launched those things. People in the United States would have had less than 10 minutes to know what was happening. And it was a pure test because a new president came in who was untested, and they pushed him. And he was up against a rock and a hard place. He was caught in the middle. His generals wanted a war with Russia. And they're telling him, you have to invade Cuba. He knows if he invades Cuba, Russia comes in and invades Europe, and you got World War III. And he was pushed to the limit. And he stood the course, and he cut a deal behind the scenes with the Russians so he spared World War III. We come that close to World War III back in 1962. Now, there's a real difference between Barack Obama and John F. Kennedy. Nobody liked Kennedy when he came into office. But the difference between now and then is the times were different. Whether you like Kennedy or not, he had one thing going for him. He was a combat veteran of World War II. He had come through some hard times, and he had his own PT-109 cut in half in the Solomon Straits by a Japanese destroyer and cut him right in half. I mean, he's sitting out there on a night patrol, and next thing you know, here comes the Akakaya, and it cut him right in half, lost two of his crewmen, spent 31 days on an island and in the water, but he led those men through. He had some experience of understanding those things. The economy is going down the tubes, and now we have a president who absolutely will be tested. And he's a long way from a John F. Kennedy. You have three of the most liberal individuals in the whole wide world in the history of the world in there with Harry Reid, Nancy Pelosi, and Obama. He will be tested. You know why? Because the Russians are back at it again. The Russians, Putin wants back in power. He wants to be president again. They made an alliance with Iran. The nation of Israel is not going to stand by and let them build nuclear weapons in Iran. They are going to hit them in Iran, and when they hit them in Iran, Russia's going to come in with them, and we are going to have to take a side in another conflict between with Israel against Russia and against all the Middle East. That's what you're faced with. You're not just faced with an economic disaster. You're faced with a cosmic, absolute meltdown and breakdown of society as you know it. And I'm telling you right now, and I put it right up there, boys and girls, we are right there. We are right there. Right there. And just as the economic thing has collapsed, this country has no stomach for standing for what it was, and we will be tested. You know what the Democrats want to do? And I don't like the Republicans any more than the Democrats. Well, one would have maybe stayed it off a little longer, but the bottom line is this. You know what they want to do? They want to take all of the people down in Guantanamo Bay who are hardened terrorists who hate this country, give them a trial in this country, and then set them loose in this country as free people. That's what they're going to do. That's what they're going to do. And when the Muslims look at us, they see weakness. Hey, they listen to CNN just like we do. They know that this country is fractured. They know that it's upside down. They know that it's a mess. They know it can't get together on anything, and they view that as weakness. It was Gaddafi who said that we will take over the world as Muslims in 10 years without firing a shot. And they will. They will. And it won't take 10 years. It will not take 10 years. Now, what you're looking at right here is Israel. And he says, when that nation in Matthew chapter 24, when that tree puts forth its leaves, that was in 1948. Now, here's Mark's question, back to Song of Solomon, tying it all together with what I just said. At the time of the rapture of the church, which is Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 13, the fig tree putteth forth her green figs. You see, the problem with Israel is this. She's never bore any fruit. She's likened to a fig tree. Christ went out one day to have himself some figs off the fig tree, and there was no figs on the fig tree. Back through the Old Testament, when the prophets came to Israel, you know what they asked them? Where's your fruit? You're not bearing as a nation the fruit that God called you to bear. She was barren. She didn't bear any fruit. That's what that fig tree represents when Christ, in Mark chapter 11, when he cursed that fig tree. But in 1948, she began the process of bearing fruit. You know when she's going to bear fruit? She's going to bear fruit right there. The 1,000-year reign of Christ, when she goes through the tribulation period, that's where Israel is going to bear her fruit. Her figs are going to be ripe then, and they're going to be good figs, and they're going to be ready to eat. But in 1948, she put forth her leaves. At the time of the rapture of the church, those leaves have developed into green figs, but they're not ripe yet. When they go through from the rapture to the tribulation period, when you get into the millennium, those fruit figs get ripened. Now, his question is this. What is the cycle of a fig tree? How long does it take from a fig tree to put forth its purse leaves to it puts forth its green figs? Let's say it's 9 months. Let's say it's 2 years. Let's say it's 20 years. Let's say it's 30 years. You still don't have any answer because you don't know the key that puts it all together in here. All you know is this. The indicators tell you from Matthew chapter 24, from Song of Solomon chapter 2, from where we're at and what is going on around us and what just took place 2 days ago at the end of an era and the beginning of a new one. But Song of Solomon chapter 2 is just about ready to break loose. God has had it with this old world. This old world has trampled on his word. It's kicked his son around. It's threw his son and his word out of every public office, out of most churches, out of everything that's going on in this world, and out of most people's lives. God's people today are hooked on drugs. They're hooked on booze. They're hooked on sex. They're hooked on everything in this world except God's book. Because we don't understand how he sees us. We pretend we're Christians. We get the biggest King James Bible we can. We walk around like we're somebody. But at the end of the day, you couldn't explain Song of Solomon to me if you had to do it to get into heaven tonight. And yet you're saved. You're saved. I'm saved. And we thought we'd just go on through life and be a Christian without really having an understanding, an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. If God can't get you and me to fall on our knees and worship him one way, he'll get us to do it another way. We're going to lose everything we've got, ladies and gentlemen. We are the only church in church history that never paid a price for what we have. And I do believe after 2 days ago, we are going to pay that price now. Oh, I'm not saying we're going through the tribulation, but brother, if you think the tribulation, you think the rapture takes place on Monday and the tribulation starts on Tuesday, you got another thing coming. We could get time to the place before we get out of here where you're on your knees begging Christ for you to come back. You know the last prayer in your Bible in Revelation chapter 22? The last prayer in your Bible by a man who's a type of the church was praying for Christ to come quickly. That is the only place I know God can put us to get us out of the lethargical mindset and the godless lifestyles we're living with the things that we're doing our way, the way we want to do it, and missing everything that God has for us. You know what? Don't be deceived. That verse over there that says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I know what it's talking about there, but there's an inspirational application. And I'll tell you what, if anybody on this planet tonight needs to bow their knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, it's God's very own people. Because our gods is something else. Our God is somewhere else. Our affections are not set on things above. It's set on everything else around us. That's where it's at. And you can blow me off all you want, but let me tell you something. Let me tell you something. God's people have always paid a price. And so far, God made us the greatest nation in the history of the world. He, when you know the history of our nation and what God had intended for it and why God preserved it, why he did what he did and what he brought the things in it through what he brought and how he saved it and brought it to this point and had this for us to do, and then we turned our back on him and thumbed our nose at God and said, you know what, thanks for saving me, but I'm going to do my own thing. Well, we may get away with it for a while. But times have changed. Everybody said, you witnessed history in the making Tuesday night. I 100% agree. You actually witnessed history in the making. You watched this thing just move into the last segment. The last segment started Tuesday night. The last segment. It had nothing to do with necessarily Barack Obama. It had to do with a mindset in this country that is so screwed up and messed up, it wouldn't matter who you put in. But the party that got in, they're gonna rip this thing wide open. And it's all in God's timing. It's all in God's planning. It's done. It's over. It's finished. The quicker you figure that out, the better off you'll be, because you'll do something in these last few moments instead of think of yourself. It's done. It's finished. Some of you are diddling around like you got the rest of your life to live. God's going to have to come down and shake his church, shake his body, set them upside down, and just get everything crooked, straightened out in our lives. And that's where it's headed. That's where it's going. You don't think for a second. You do not think for a microsecond that he's going to allow you and me to come out of the rapture and stand up there with all the saints that have paid the price in blood for that book when you had it and you didn't do one fiddling thing with it, that you had it and everything else in this world became more important to you than the very single thing God saved you for? Some of you love your boyfriend and your girlfriend more than you love God. Some of you love booze more than you love God. Some of you love your drugs more than you love God. Some of you love your cigarettes more than you love God. Some of you love everything in this life more than you do him. When I was a kid, we used to play a game. We called hide and seek. We played it in the alley because we didn't have any other place to do it. But an alley was a good place because an alley had lots of garages you could hide in, lots of roofs on. And here's the way it went. Whoever got picked had to hide and count to 100. Had to count your eyes, go in a corner, and count to 100. While they were counting to 100, and back in our neighborhood, you'd get 15, 20 people play it because we didn't have nothing else to do. Everybody'd run and hide. And then it was the job, once you counted to 100, was to go out and find those people. Once you found those people and you saw them, they had to come in, and then they had to stay in a little area there until you found everybody. And there was a time limit on it. But the way the game worked was this. After you counted to 100, you had to sound out a warning. So what you did after you counted to 100, you went 95, 96, 97, 98, 99, 100. And then you turn around, everybody's hit. And you yell this, ready or not, here I come. You know what? He's been counting, and we've been hiding. And I hear the voice. I hear it. Ready or not, here I come. You know what he says at the end of Revelation? He says, he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that be righteous, let him be righteous still. Behold, I come. Ready or not, here I come. He's coming. Ready or not, he's coming. And I have a lot of people, when I talk like this, preach like this, they get upset with me. They don't like somebody stirring a stick down inside them because they like the way they are. But I want to say something to you. And I said this a couple of Sundays ago. I'm going to say it again. And I really don't care because it doesn't bother me one way or the other. The bottom line is this. You may not understand it now, but when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to realize one great thing. I was the best friend you ever had. Because everybody else in life will lie to you. They'll tell you what you want to hear. And they'll play you along, and they'll use you, and they'll tell you what you want to hear. I've always told you what the truth is. And the truth is, you better get ready. This church is a lifeboat. That's all it is. I want to win as many people as I can and do whatever God can do, and anybody that needs help, we're willing to do it, and that's all good and fine, and that's our job, and that's our ministry. But at the end of the day, we're a lifeboat. We're cast adrift on this sea of this filth and this garbage, and everybody's in the same boat. And there's going to come a time when the person that you may have something against now that you don't like, or you got an attitude, or you don't like this person, like that person may be your sole source of you surviving through this. This church may be the only source of strength and light you have because the lights are going out. Take my word for it. You believe it or not believe it. I really don't care one way or the other. Ready or not, he's coming. He's coming. He's coming. And it isn't a question that, you know, we're going to build some great crystal chandelier church someplace. You know what? It's about that we're in a lifeboat, and everybody needs to pick up an oar and row the boat. That's what's wrong. And that's where we're at. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Maybe you're here tonight and